So please keep your Bibles open to that passage in Philippians. And I'll just, before I start, I'll just put the slide up, which sort of shows where we'll be going today. Because if I don't, you might wonder where we're going. If you could put that slide up, please. So our big idea is that God is in us if we're Christians, and that should change the way that we think and feel and behave and react to the world that we live in. And I'll be going a lot into the context behind this passage as well. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've given it to us for our own good, and that your glorious plan can come and unfold in this earth. We ask that you would help us to understand the message that you have for each and every one of us, that you would bless us, and that you would change our lives by the words that we hear and as we engage with you and your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So this passage, it can actually have a very significant impact on our lives, on our thoughts, on our feelings, and even on our health. But unfortunately, that impact might not be a good impact. In some cases, this passage might have a bad impact on some people. If we just open this passage and read it without the context of the letter of Philippians, it might really actually make us struggle, especially if we're one of the 14% of Australians who struggles with anxiety, or one of the 10% who struggles with depression. And I actually know that people in one way exist in both of those groups, and I myself have had depression on and off ever since I was in primary school. And so what happens when a depressed person picks up this passage and reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. Well, I can tell you that when you're in the thick cloud of depression, this is the last thing you feel like doing. And you can see no reason for rejoicing. When you think about it, you wonder if it would actually be fraudulent to rejoice before God in your depression, because every part of your experience contradicts this command. It would feel like lying to God. Or what happens when an anxious person picks up this passage and reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Well, here it seems that the Bible itself is invalidating anxiety as a Christian state of being. I'm not allowed to be anxious or to think anxious thoughts. And so we pray harder, we confess more, we read the Bible more. But sometimes it doesn't make it better. Sometimes we just makes us more anxious because it's not working. We think something's wrong, I can't obey God's word. So Dr. John Lockley, the author of a book called A Practical Workbook for the Depressed Christian, writes that Christians often cope very badly with depression. Some of this is due to guilt, the feeling that real Christians don't get depressed. Some of it's fear of the truth about ourselves. We feel that we're unacceptable as we are, even as Christians. And our Christian friends can sometimes make things worse through what they say and do. So if you're a Christian with depression, sometimes it can be a double burden. Not only do you feel depressed, but you feel guilty because you're taught that Christians are supposed to be full of joy. And then you wonder to yourself, if joy is a fruit of the Spirit and I have no joy, then what's wrong with me? What's wrong with my faith? Is God actually with me? Am I really a Christian at all? But is this what this passage wants to achieve? Today I want to get us to get an understanding of what this passage actually is saying, and I want to do that in the context of the rest of the book of Philippians, because I believe the message that it does have for us has a really positive impact on our lives. Just before I go on though, that book, Practical Workbook for the Depressed Christian, if anyone's interested in borrowing that, it's here. It is very practical, and it's not just for people who are depressed. It's for their families, or if you know somebody who's depressed, it's got a lot of practical stuff in there as well, even if you just want to get a better understanding about it. So feel free to borrow that. But let's have a look at this passage. In our very first verse, verse 2, it reads, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." And just reading that, you might believe that there's some kind of argument or quarrel going on between these two women. And Paul has to single them out by name in this letter and tell them to agree with each other. Well, it turns out they're not actually quarrelling with each other at all. Where the NIV reads agree with each other, the Greek word here is a word called phronein. And it comes from a word phron. And that word basically means to have an attitude or to have a mindset or to think in a particular manner. So if it basically means attitude, Paul is asking these women to have the same attitude. But the same attitude as what? The same attitude as each other? Actually, in context, Paul's used this same word many times in this letter already. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by having the same mind, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." In verse 5, he says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things." That's the same word, view there, as attitude. So what he's really saying here is, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to have the same attitude in the Lord. And in the thrust of the letter, Paul's asking the whole congregation, in fact, but especially these two women, to take the same view as him, which he's been arguing is actually the same view as Jesus himself. But still we have to ask, what is this attitude in relation to? And this is where the context comes in. I'll just go through it in a little bit. From verse 3, we know that these women have worked closely with Paul for the gospel, have contended by his side. And we know it from the wider letter that he refers to the Philippians with such affection. He calls them the people who he loves and longs for, his joy and crown, who he always prays for with joy because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. There's a very close and personal and loving relationship here. But then in chapter 1, we learn that Paul's been arrested. He's in chains and he's awaiting a possible death sentence. His situation looks grim. So you can imagine how these women who've been contending by his side for the gospel would be feeling that their beloved Paul is now in prison, possibly about to die. They'd be pretty anxious, hanging on for any piece of news that they could have. And in response to this situation, the church in Philippi sends a helper, Epaphroditus, to go and help Paul in his time of need. And they send him with a financial gift. But then in chapter 2, we learn that Epaphroditus, who they'd sent, had himself fallen sick and almost died from illness, and he has to be returned home. Whatever they're trying to do, it seems to be being thwarted here. We also learn in chapter 2 that many other people have abandoned Paul to look out for their own interests. In chapter 3, we learn that Paul has not only been arrested, but he's continually being plagued by these people he calls dogs, these men who do evil, these mutilators of the flesh. And he's brought to tears by the many people who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. So there's this opposition that's growing. It's really affecting Paul to the point where he's about to die. And it's starting to affect the Philippians themselves, as Paul notes in chapter 1 and verse 30. And so Paul warns them especially to look out for these troublemakers. But basically the picture we have here is that things are looking pretty bad. And it might even seem as though the Christian movement itself is starting to crumble, and all that they've been working for is about to be lost. They're worried and they're anxious about Paul's fate, and now they're starting to get worried about what's going to happen to them. And in these situations, it's very tempting to ask, where is God? Where is the victory of Jesus? Why is God letting this stuff happen? Why isn't he helping? Why did he allow Epaphroditus to get sick? Why isn't he rescuing Paul like he had in the past? But this whole passage, we will see, is about the battle for the mind and the heart of the besieged Christian. And this entire letter is Paul's way of addressing our response to these sort of circumstances, the circumstances they faced and the circumstances Paul faced. We can trace these thoughts throughout the whole letter. And I'll just do that because I think it's very important to get immersed in this kind of stuff. In chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "I want you to know that what has happened, my imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, humbled himself and became obedient even to death. Have this same attitude, and therefore continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because this same God is at work in you. Paul says in chapter 2, even as I am being poured out like a drink offering, I rejoice. And so should you. This should be your attitude. Seriously, guys, rejoice, even though these circumstances are bad, because God is at work. No matter what you lose for the sake of the gospel, let your attitude be that you consider that rubbish for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Because this is the reality of the Christian life, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so to somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. And therefore I press on, and all of us who are mature should take the same attitude. Join with me and follow my example. Take your mind away from the earthly perspective of things and realize you are citizens of heaven. And no matter what the circumstances, Christ is at work to transform us and one day will raise our bodies into glory. This is how you are to stand firm. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to take this view. And Eula, help these women who have contended at my side for the sake of the gospel. Yes, your names are in the book of life also. Victory is sure. So when we get to chapter 4 and verse 2, all Paul is doing is moving from his general exhortation and his flow of thought to a very specific call to these two women to take this view in their situation. And this is why he calls on this person, he says, true yoke fellow, to help these women. We don't know who this person was. The word means true yoke fellow, but it could actually be a person's name for all we know. Some people have said it possibly even means the whole church, because the whole church in Philippi, Paul's been commenting that they have been by his side, partners in the gospel, his yoke fellow. So it could be that Paul's asking the church in Philippi to serve as a MASH unit for these battered soldiers of Christ, not just these women, but Clement and all these other people too. They've been on the front line, and now they're struggling. They're anxious, possibly even a bit bitter. Now, one way we've spoken about our front lines and about asking each other how we're going on our front lines. These women have really been up against it on theirs, and now they need to come behind the lines and to be built up and restored and encouraged again. They need some time to gather their perspective because they're obviously quite shaken here. And Paul calls on the church to come alongside and help them. And he's also calling on these women and the wider church to realize that the Christian walk was always going to be like this. Wherever the gospel of God's kingdom is brought into the midst of the kingdom of darkness, there's going to be a clash, and there will be a cost to Christians. This theme actually permeates the entire New Testament. Jesus himself says, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. He says, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me in the gospel will save it. So we shouldn't be surprised that the going will get tough. But don't get going. Stand together as one. This is the message of Philippians. Don't give up. Don't look at the situation from an earthly perspective, but take the same attitude as Christ himself. He might as well be saying, Jake, I plead with you. Wade, I plead with you. Adriana, I plead with you. Syntyche, I plead with you. Take this attitude. So that's the context of the of this passage, and that's the thrust that that Paul has. And it gives us a better understanding why he now goes on to say, don't be anxious about anything, but rejoice always. He reminds them that the Lord is near them. He says, so present your requests to him in prayer, and God's own peace will form a garrison around your hearts and guard your hearts and minds. He says, don't despair at the apparent defeat and don't get bitter, but remain gentle. Let your gentleness be evident to all, as if to show all of those people around us that the threat of death and suffering does not control us, does not hold any sway over us, because God is at work in us. And so don't fill your minds with worry and doubt, but focus on all that is excellent and praiseworthy and pure and lovely and true, because the God of peace is with you. Now we have to ask, what would cause a man who's in prison not to be anxious, but to actually truly be rejoicing in the face of a likely death sentence? And what would cause Paul to be thinking about excellent and praiseworthy things in the face of abandonment by his so-called allies? What would cause him to be gentle when people are falsely accusing him and stirring up trouble for him? What would cause him to take the attitude he now calls the Philippians to imitate? Well, it's only because Paul is utterly convinced that God is at work in the midst of all of this to bring about his good and perfect will. Paul is convinced that this is all part of God's plan. Just as we recall his words to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 22, this is where he bids them a final farewell before heading to Jerusalem after being warned by the Holy Spirit about what's going to happen to him there. Paul says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me. I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." These are basically the same words that Paul spoke in chapter 3 of Philippians. And so this chapter here is not just a bunch of random commands that is given to the church, and neither is it a general prescription for anxiety and depression. But each of these commands is a response to the truth that even though things look bad and even though times are tough, God is at work. And we are called to be partners in the work of his gospel, even if it costs our lives. So know for certain that everything that's happening is happening to serve the gospel and God's kingdom. And how is Paul so confident that God is at work? It's because Paul is acutely aware that God's Holy Spirit is actually dwelling in him, and that through this Spirit, Jesus and the Father have made their home in him. You see that in the verse I just read out from Acts, "Now compelled by the Spirit." Paul has mentioned this right throughout the book of Philippians as well. In chapter 1, 21, Paul says, "To live is Christ." In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "We are united with Christ in fellowship with his Spirit." And in verse 13, he says, "And God himself is at work in us to act and to will according to his good purpose." The very attitude he's asking Euodia and Syntyche to have is the same attitude in the Lord. And he says, "God's own peace will guard us, forming a garrison around our hearts and minds." That's 4 verse 7. Because in 4 verse 9 he says, "The God of peace is himself with us." And so this answers the question of why. Permeating all of Paul's writing to the Philippians is this core truth that God himself is in us, dwelling, working, guarding and keeping us until the day when he transforms our broken bodies to be like his glorious body. God himself dwells inside us. Now, I still haven't come to grips with this in my own life, even though I've known it for decades. Have you come to grips with it? This is a life-changing truth of the gospel, possibly the greatest implication of the gospel that I can think of. Just think about it. If you're a Christian and you belong to Jesus, then God is inside you right now. Can you locate him? Can you sense his presence? How does it actually work? How is it possible? How can you tell if it's really real? Do you actually believe it?
Does it make any difference to your life, to the way you think, the way you feel, the way you act? Because we can't see God. We can't hear him or smell him or taste him or touch him. But he's there. Is there some other sense by which we can perceive his presence? Jesus said the Holy Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it pleases. We can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. We can't see the wind, but we can see its effects. We can't see the Spirit, but we can see the fruits of the Spirit. Joy, expressed in rejoicing. Peace, enabling us to stand firm and guarding our hearts and minds. Gentleness and self-control, being evident to all. Love, enabling us not to look after our own selfish interests. All these things are sort of echoed in this passage. In my past, I've spent much time trying to seek an experiential relationship with God. I've come to believe that it is actually possible, in some sense, to practice the presence of God. And I can actually recommend another book. It's called Present Perfect. It's another very practical, easy-to-read book. And it talks about how we can actually interact with God's word and how we can allow the truth of God's word to be experienced as reality in our lives. And as we do that, there is an actual experiential element in that. It's really, it's an interesting thing to pursue. However, it's not really the focus of this passage, because the lesson that Paul has for us in this passage, the point he's trying to make is that even though God is in us, that doesn't make life on earth easy. It doesn't just fix everything. Yes, God lives in us, but this God is the same God who sent Jesus to suffer on the cross for the sins of his enemies. And what Paul is saying here is that we can expect to share in this suffering and be one with him as partners in his mission to reach his enemies with love so that more people can love and be reconciled to God. So it doesn't mean that we'll never get depressed or anxious, but actually it's precisely because we get depressed and anxious that Paul writes this. He knows that we'll have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul himself was depressed and anxious at times. Jesus himself was full of sorrow to the point of death. Paul wrote many a letter with tears in his eyes, and he once, more than once, worried that he might have been running his race in vain. Paul himself had physical ailments, a thorn in his flesh, and though he asked God 3 times to remove it, God didn't. And so sometimes God leaves us with brokenness, and he reminds us that his grace is sufficient. Our earthly bodies and our minds will perish. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure of God's presence in jars of clay, so that this all-surpassing power from God is shown, and it's shown as to being from God and not from us. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work also. This death at work at us might be in the form of sickness. It might be in the form of depression or anxiety or dementia or injury or just breaking down through old age. On the outside, Paul says we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And this is the dilemma of the passage. And the dilemma before us today as well. If the all-powerful God of the universe is truly alive in us, why do we still suffer? Why do things go so horribly wrong? Why do we still die? Why do we still fail? Why do we get depressed and anxious? Why do we get or remain sick? Where is God's victory in our lives? Why doesn't he just zap us and make it all better? With all the power he has, it wouldn't actually take much. But it's for this dilemma that Paul writes. And it's for this truth that he says what he says. He wants us to change the way we think about such things and to change our attitude towards suffering and loss and even death. He wants us to understand that what in earthly terms we will consider as weakness and defeat are not in God's eyes, but that God has chosen to work this way and to work through our weakness in what others consider foolishness. This is the way God has chosen to work and reveal his gospel. And that because God has chosen this, even in the midst of these things, we can rejoice because we know that God is at work. We know that God will make his plan come to reality. We know that God will succeed in everything he's setting out to do. We must remember that the God who is in us is the God
who sent Jesus to die on a cross, who sent him to suffer, who sent him into a broken body, who sent him to do that because of love. And it's the same love that he calls us to have. This is the God who dwells in us. This is the life we are called to hold out, shining as stars. So how do we apply this truth to our lives today? Because we don't really face the same opposition as Paul or the Philippians faced. Though many Christians throughout the world do face this opposition, yet we do face the same battle for our minds, and we are often robbed of joy. We often see the world's brokenness or our own brokenness and the brokenness of others, and we are tempted to get bitter or anxious or wonder where God is. Now, there are some practical applications of this. If you are a depressed or anxious Christian, know this. Paul is saying here, you're not alone. You have a family right here around you of loyal yoke fellow. Now, a yoke fellow is not a person with egg on their head. It's a person who carries the burden with you. The image here is literally an ox with a yoke, a weight, pulling a load. This is what your Christian brothers and sisters are called by God to do for you. And know that you're not inferior. We're all just as broken as you in one way or another. Even Paul. You're not inadequate. God's grace is all the adequacy you need. He will transform you into glory. And even before then, as you grow in Christ, you will shine like the stars in heaven. Know that you're not forsaken by God. God dwells with you even now, at all times. He will never leave or forsake you. Know that you're not loved any less because of your brokenness. God sent his Son, Jesus, to die for you, to rescue you and make you whole. God is present with you, even though he seems distant. Keep praying to him, even though he feels like he's not there. Irrespective of how you feel, know the truth that God is here and present with you. Know that he's at work with you, even though it seems or may seem that everything's wrong. Know that God is in control, even though you may still feel anxious or depressed. Know that God is good, even though he has not taken away your problem. God will use your circumstances to his glory, and God will complete the work he has started in you. You will not be this way forever, for a day will come when God himself will wipe every tear from your eye and will transform your brokenness into a glorious eternal body. What about if you're not a depressed or anxious Christian? Well, Paul is saying here, help others who do struggle. Are you being a loyal yoke fellow, or are you only increasing the burden on the ones that God is calling you to love and to help and to lay your life down for? And this is a serious question that we need to ask ourselves. Are we helping the depressed and anxious Christian brothers around us, or are we making things worse? Please ask yourself that question. Am I helping or am I making it worse? What do I need to do to help? But Paul's also saying, take your thoughts captive to Christ. He said this elsewhere. Make a habit of training your thoughts to think in the way that Christ thinks so that you will have the same attitude. Dwell on things that are noble, that is, things that are worthy of respect. Think about things that are pure, that is, things that are not tainted by evil. Think about things that are true. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. Think about things that are right, that is, righteous before God. Think about things that are lovely. And I love this word because it literally says, think about things that call forth love. Just think about that. I'd love to have a t-shirt that somehow called forth love and people saw it and it called forth love out of them. That would be, it's like a magic potion. Think about things that call forth love in you. Think about things that cause you to love. Think about things that are admirable and well spoken of. Whatever is excellent and praiseworthy, think about these things. This is the war for your mind for joy. The world is at work to distract us from Jesus, to make us think about how bad things are and to cause us to despair and to give up and to shrink back into our little hole and to just wallow. This is a battle. We need to actually work at this. But not only in our thought life. In verse 9, Paul says, imitate others. When you see them doing praiseworthy things, whatever you've seen, whatever you've heard, whatever you've received, put it into practice. So ask yourselves, what do you see other Christians around you doing that you'd like to imitate? What's worthy of imitation? What do you see that's praiseworthy? And do you go and acknowledge that? Do you encourage each other? But do you also imitate? This passage is about doing as well as thinking. Another application is, are you living a life that you would want others to imitate? Are you living a life that would show others that Jesus is at work in you? Another application, and this is one I'd really encourage, is to meditate on this truth that God is present in you. Take time to work through the implications of that. Allow it to change the way you think about your circumstances, about your relationships to other Christians and also to non-Christians. Allow it to change the way you think about your future and your present. But don't just meditate on the truth that God is present in you. Also take time to meditate on this truth that God is present in other Christians. How does that change the way that you relate to other Christians? How does it change your expectations of other Christians? How does it change your expectations and your aspirations for relationships within this church? But also, what does it mean about your relationships with non-Christians? And finally, meditate on this other truth. Though God is present in you, and though God is present in other Christians, we are still broken. We are still perishing on the outside. We still struggle with sin. That tempers the expectations that we might have from thinking about God being present in us. Now, we could unpack this for hours and hours, but let me just leave those things with you. There's plenty, like there's weeks worth of thought and exercises just in those lists, and I'll send them back out when we do our gospel community notes so you can dwell on that and mull over it again. But I just want you to take away this truth that, you know, if you're thinking that your Christian life is pretty ordinary, it's not really having an impact on your life, you are wondering what's going on, where is the victory, you are worried about things feel like they're falling apart, and you're thinking that you're failing as a Christian, know for sure God is still with you. He still loves you. He is still working in you. He is present in you even now, and he will bring about his work to completion. Go over this passage again. Change the way you think about your situation. And even if you're feeling depressed, know that you won't be this way forever. God will make all things new. He will transform you one day into a glorious and eternal body. Let these truths change the way you think. Let them change the way you behave so that others can see that God is at work in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is an enormous truth that you've given us, and I really can't fully comprehend all that it means. And I don't always believe it. I don't always allow it to change the way I think. I'm not even aware of it half the time. I'm so focused on what I'm doing and the circumstances around me. Help me to dwell and to reflect and to remember that you are present with me, and help that to give me peace. Help us all to know that peace and to know that joy that you are bringing about an eternal work. Help us to be freed from our anxiety and our depression and our worries and our struggles. Help us to be freed from those burdens. Help us to be free to love as you have shown us your love in Jesus Christ. Please be at work in us and help us to know that you're at work. Let us be encouraged by seeing the fruit of your work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Remind us to encourage each other as we see that work, so that others, though they might not see it themselves, can be encouraged as we see it in them. Help us not to forget about this stuff, but to let it transform us and to let it change us so that we can actually taste a bit of the victory, even though the world is collapsing around us. And help us to continue to stand firm as one for the faith. In Jesus Christ's name we pray all this. Amen.